Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have back with us Mark Braden. He is the pastor of Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Detroit, Michigan. He is also one of the departmental editors for Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, with his recurring column, Taking Pains. Welcome back, Mark.
Well, thank you. It's good to be back.
It's good to have you. Today we are going to delve into some more with Paul H.D. Lang. But before we get into that, if you all have enjoyed this podcast, if you like all of the articles and all of the content that's coming out either through the podcast or on the website, please do consider becoming a patron. Go to patreon.com/Gottesdienst, and for as little as just a dollar a month, you can help ensure that all the things necessary to make these things continue to roll out. So please go to patreon.com/Gottesdienst. All right, now with that shameless plea for funds to help these things going out of the way, we're going to look at today one of the articles that you brought up when we were doing the historical or biographical sketch of Lang and his work. You brought up this, you said as an article, but it seems like it was an address at a pastor's conference entitled The Exodus of Confession and Absolution from the Lutheran Church. And when you mentioned that, I thought, this is something that I have to get a hold of. And this is something that I think that our listeners would enjoy hearing more about. So I reached out to Bob Smith, one of the librarians at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. He tracked it down, and if you would like a copy of it, you can simply request it from him, and they'll scan it in and send it off to you. But I don't have the rights to post it, so, and I'm not going to try to find them. So I've had enough of trying to seek rights lately. We're going to discuss that today. But before we get into it, Mark, maybe just kind of review briefly the biographical sketch, some of the history of Paul H.D. Lang himself.
I'd be glad to. This is the third document of Paul H.D. Lang that we've discussed. We talked about his Altar Guild manual, What an Altar Guild Should Know. We talked about his Rubricale, his Rubrical Manual, Ceremony and Celebration. This document, as you gave the title, is the exodus of the practice of private confession from the Lutheran Church and its implications, a doctrinal, historical, and critical study. These three titles are among many written by Paul H.D. Lang. Lang was born in May, the year of our Lord, 1902, in Hooper, Nebraska. He was a pastor's son. He graduated from St. Paul College, Concordia, Missouri, in 1922. Attended Concordia Seminary St. Louis, graduated 1925. He was married that year, became the pastor of Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church of Palo Alto, California. And he was actually called to the Stanford University campus, but there was a glitch in that and ended up going to Trinity, but also then did serve on the campus of the university. In addition to serving as pastor of Trinity Palo Alto, he had the title student pastor at Stanford, served 7 years as a circuit counselor in the California Nevada district, apparently before Hawaii was added, retired in the year of our Lord, 1965, so that's a full 40 years of service, and he was called to our Lord's nearer presence in January of 1980. So he is a liturgical reformer, has a lot to say about rite rubric ceremony, the reverent treatment of the things of the Lord's house. The document before us is indeed, as you said, a paper that he presented in 1952 on the 27th day of October at a California-Nevada district conference. And the thrust of the paper is that we've lost private confession and absolution, and he gives us the reasons for that and then gives some steps to try to recover. His paper is presented in five sections, and we're going to walk through those, but they are the retention of private or auricular confession and absolution by the Lutheran Reformers and the Church of the Augsburg Confession. The second section, the Lutheran doctrine of private confession and absolution. The third section, the Lutheran practice of private confession and absolution. The fourth section, the exodus of the practice of private confession and absolution from the Lutheran Church. And then lastly, the fifth section, the implications of this exodus. So beginning in the first section, the discussion centers on the reformers of the 16th century and the way that they approached private confession and absolution. Lange's opening statement is that Luther wanted private confession and absolution retained as a separate sacramental rite. And that is true, it cannot be questioned. In Luther's writings and also in our confessional documents, again and again, we have that assertion. Mm-hmm. And there's an interesting quote as Luther is preaching against Karlstadt. And we have this quote from Luther where he says, "I know the devil well. If you had known him as well as I, you would not have thrown private confession and private confession so quickly to the wind." So he recognizes that this is something that's necessary for the life of the Christian, and that as we endure the assaults of the world, our flesh, and the devil, that private confession and the holy absolution that we receive is important to our spiritual health.
Providing a bulwark or a defense against that.
Exactly. He's going to talk at some length about the office of the Holy Ministry and the pronouncement of that absolution, the pastor being an instrument, which provides us with a wonderful doctrine of the office as well. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther writes, "Of private confession, which is now observed, I am heartily in favor, even though it cannot be proved from the scriptures. It is useful and necessary, nor would I have it abolished. Nay, I rejoice that it exists in the Church of Christ, for it is a cure without equal for distressed consciences." Again, here as in our Lutheran confessions, we see the pastoral concerns of Luther and the confessors. This is not just a doctrinal treatise. They are concerned with the care of souls. Right. And this is expressed over and over again. So Lange comments at that point, here already we see the principle of Luther and Lutheranism, which differs sharply from the principles of Karlstadt, Zwingli, and Calvin, the Reformed sectarian Protestants. The principle is, we retain the traditional teachings and practices of the Catholic Church, except where these are in conflict with Holy Scripture. The Reformed and sectarian principle is, we discard everything in the Catholic Church and start a new church. Only those things that are in the Bible are to be taught and practiced. The Lutheran principle is evangelical Catholic, objective, scriptural, and promotes the peace and unity of the church. The Reformed principle is legalistic, subjective, non-Catholic, divisive, and leads to pietism, rationalism, and ultimately to communism. Lange feels very free, I think, to make such comments. He will talk about pietism.
I wonder if he would feel that free now.
His Facebook page would get shut down.
Oh. Cancel culture strikes again.
Exactly. Now, I'm going to skip forward, if you'll indulge me just a little bit, in this same section.
Yeah.
Just in the interest of time, it is a 17-page document. If you're following in the document on the second page, in the second paragraph, not only did Luther teach and preach and practice private confession, but he also provided a liturgical form for it in his small catechism.
Right.
It was his deep pedagogical insight that induced him to prepare this brief form of confession, for according to the title of the fifth chief part of the small catechism, the unlearned should be taught to confess. Luther realized that the teaching of the principle of confession without providing the brief form would inevitably degenerate into ineffectual theorizing. So not only does he teach that we should use private confession absolution, he provides a form for it. And if time allows, at the end of our podcast today, I have Luther's two forms of confession from volume 53 of the American edition of Luther's works, and also our most modern, the Burgundy Catechism. And I have some comments on that form, if we have that much time.
Yeah, that'd be great. You do see a little bit of Luther taking after even our Lord when the disciples asked him, teach us to pray, and then our Lord gives them the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, that he doesn't teach them principles to pray. He actually gives them what to pray. And in this way, Luther, instead of making it an abstract theory, as Lange says here, actually gives a form, a thing to follow, what to do, instructions, maybe a rite.
And Lange will talk about Spener and the Pietists and their rejection of rite. And Spener is going to be quoted as saying, don't follow a rite, have a heart-to-heart talk with your pastor. But he's going to actually speak at the end of this document. Spener is going to be quoted as speaking against private confession absolution and referring the member to simply chat with the pastor. But the Lutherans are liturgical. We are ritual, ceremonial, and rubrical. That is our heritage, and it distinguishes us today as well. There's great comfort in that, in the structure, faith desires that structure.
Yeah.
There's a quote following from Melanchthon, which is a kind of a provocative quote. Lange gives it in the Latin, absolutio privata sic necessaria est ut baptismus. Which private absolution is as necessary as baptism. that's a kind of a pointed comment by Melanchthon. In our Lutheran confessions, in the Augsburg Confession, in the 11th article, which is entitled Of Confession, we read, of confessions, they teach that private absolution ought to be retained in the churches, although in confession, the enumeration of all sins is not necessary. And of course, they is we here, we teach. And then again, Lange will cite Augustana 25, or the Augsburg Confession, the 25th article. Confession in the churches is not abolished among us. Our people are taught that they should highly prize the absolution as being the voice of God and pronounced by God's command. Again, confession is of human right only, not commanded in Scripture, but ordained by the Church. Nevertheless, on account of the great benefit of absolution, and because it is otherwise useful to the conscience, confession is retained among us. Article 11 of the Apology to the Augsburg Confession. Certainly most men in our churches use the sacraments, absolution, and the Lord's Supper frequently in the year. These things are thus done both according to the gospel and according to the canons, which would be a reference to the older Roman Catholic practice. Article 6 of the Apology, which is entitled Of Confession and Satisfaction. So that's drawing in the Roman idea of satisfaction. For us, repentance has two parts, contrition and faith. Rome added the works necessary or satisfaction.
Right.
We also retain confession, especially on account of the absolution, as being the word of God, which by divine authority, the power of the keys pronounced upon individuals. Therefore, it would be wicked to remove private absolution from the church. Neither do they understand what the remission of sins or the power of the keys is if there are any who despise private absolution.
So before we move on, could you take just a few minutes to kind of discuss for our listeners, you know, what do the reformers mean when they say, we retain this even though there is no divine command?
Sure.
How are they distinguishing, obviously, the mandate given to the apostles in John 20 from a mandate to then confess your sins to your pastor as to God himself?
So three things pop to mind. The confusion of law and gospel in requiring private confession and absolution is significant. This has to be a free thing. Faith has to hunger for the absolution. Faith has to freely come. But for the ordained man, it is not a free thing.
Right.
We are under orders. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, as you rightly cite John 20, mean that when I stand in front of the congregation and say, I, by virtue of my office, as a called and ordained servant of the word, that's because I am under orders to do so. So for the Christian, to come to private confession and absolution must be free, because that's what faith wants. At the same time, the ordained man is ordained to hear confession and grant absolution. Now, we have to distinguish carefully, we will as we go forward, between the public and the private confession and absolution. But the Lutherans here are saying, as we do in the Augustana and its apology and in all of our confessions, we base what we teach and confess on Holy Scripture alone. And since there isn't a clear text of Scripture that commands the Christian to confess his sins or her sins privately to the ordained pastor, they're being very clear that the Scripture, there's no clear passage. I mean, we have, you know, of course, 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, mm-hmm. and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins. We have James. Again and again, we have this promise of absolution. But right. There is no clear passage that says, Christian, you must go to your pastor and privately confess. The pastor has the office to do it. The Lord has given his church that sacramental power. But for the Christian, this must be a free thing.
So kind of help us then distinguish between the reformers saying that there's no clear passage to then meaning that we should consider this optional.
Yes. Okay. So this is very different.
Yeah.
So let's use, for example, the Roman Catholic practice of the Mass of Obligation.
Okay.
The Roman Catholics have masses of obligations. They have fewer of them now than before. But this is a day that you must go to church. And in going to church, there is merit earned.
Okay.
Well, that is a gross confusion of law and gospel. When our Lord offers his gifts where he has promised to give them, faith runs to that. Once we begin to compel and constrain, we're using the law where the law doesn't belong.
Okay.
I'm not sure if that
helps. No, I think it does make sense. So in other words, we could use the law to say, why is it that you want to make this optional and not be where the Lord has promised to be, versus you must be here on pain of losing your salvation?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And I'll tell you where this similar concept of Christian freedom comes in frequently in congregations that have schools. And the question is raised in the voters' assembly, how many Sundays do I have to be in church to get free tuition for my child, right?
Right.
I mean, all of us have endured this thing. Well, I mean, asking the question, you're already in trouble.
Right.
Right? This is already a confusion that faith doesn't make that confusion. So there would be another example.
Okay. That's helpful. I think just in the mind of the listeners that we don't hear what the reformers aren't saying. Right? They're saying one thing, and it's a very particular thing, but they're not saying by this that we should understand confession or absolution as optional, that we can just do what we want. And I think that's often the case that modern Lutherans, and maybe this is the case for Christians of all times and all places, that if they hear there is no specific command from God, that means we can do what we want.
Right. Yeah. I mean, and of course, you know, chiming in the chorus with the devil's voice are the churches of the Reformed tradition, the Protestant churches, and the Roman Catholic tradition, which confuse everybody. Because when you say confession and absolution to the unlearned, the first thing that they do is they picture a movie with a priest in an oak box with a screen, you know, and the priest is asleep and the person is making confession and the priest says, you know, say five Hail Marys and walk up your knees in St. Peter's Basilica.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the image that people have of private confession and absolution. Mm-hmm. Private confession and absolution is the bringing of the gospel personally and individually to the Christian. There's great comfort in this. There's great consolation in this. The weight of transgression and worry and doubt are removed as the pastor speaks those words. And to this, the Christian ought to run. When I teach youth confirmation, I talk about when I was dating my wife. And we would write each other little notes. And I would keep those notes. And periodically, if I couldn't see my then girlfriend, I would just read through her notes because I missed her. Well, this is very much the way that the Holy Scriptures are to us. God has written us the Holy Scriptures, and He loves us. And we desire to read the Scripture because we want to hear what God has to say and receive the gifts that they bring. When I was dating my wife and she said, hey, look, I can be at the hot dog store, at the hot dog stand at 5 o'clock, you know, I would run to the hot dog stand to meet my wife at 5 o'clock. When our Lord says,
and you do not strike me as someone who likes to run.
Well, that's true. thank you.
Me either. Yeah. So I'm not making
No, that's fair. Yeah, not at all. So, but the point is when our Lord says, I am going to be here for the forgiveness of your sins, faith runs to that.
Right.
Because that's what faith desires. Faith wants to hear that voice.
Right.
And so, I mean, this is an elementary kind of metaphor for the thing, but this is how we understand. Our Lord has attached a promise to this.
Right.
And where our Lord's promises are, there is forgiveness of sins and life. And so this is exactly what faith desires. So really, in a very real way, to reject private confession and absolution is to simply say to God, no thanks. I prefer not to receive the very thing that my Lord died and rose to give to me.
Right. Good. Thanks for that kind of detour and looking at that. Sorry to take you off your course.
No, not at all. That's fine. Thank you. We have this comment by Lange as he's going through and quoting from our Lutheran confessions that the Apology Article 6 identifies no fixed time as to be set for all to make confession, since it would be impossible to hear and instruct the people as diligently as it is done by we Lutherans. Here the idea of separating it from the medieval canon that it had to be done before each communion is already indicated. Mm-hmm. So he follows that with a quote from the 13th article of the Apology, which is entitled, Of the Number and Use of the Sacraments. Therefore, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution, which is the sacrament of repentance, are truly sacraments. For these rites have God's command and the promise of grace, which is peculiar to the New Testament. So in Apology 13, we have three sacraments named. In the Small mm-hmm. Catechism, we have two, baptism and the sacrament of the altar. In the confessions taken together, we have four, because to those, ordination is added.
Yeah.
If the word sacrament is rightly understood, then we can see that ordination is a sacrament.
And even prayer.
Well, yeah, right, exactly, if we understand the word rightly. So, okay, and then we have a quote from Smalcald, and that is, since absolution of the power of the keys is also an aid and a consolation against sin and a bad conscience, ordained by Christ himself in the gospel, confession or absolution ought by no means to be abolished in the church. For since private absolution originated in the office of the keys, it should not be despised, but greatly and highly esteemed, as of highest worth, as all other offices of the Christian Church. In the small catechism, in the fifth article, we have the confession and absolution, and that should be in the presence of a confessor, not the general confession here, but private. Mm-hmm. Lang comments there, note that the term general confession does not mean what we call general confession, that is public, but it means a confession of sins without mentioning specific sins. So there's a distinction there. When we talk about general confession, we think about what happens on Sunday morning when the pastor comes out and says, "Beloved in the Lord," right? Mm-hmm. But what Lang is saying is that general confession is simply to confess our sins as we might in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses," rather than articulating specific sin.
And even the general confession, as we understand it, is a relatively late latecomer to the liturgy, isn't it?
It is. Lang has a section on that in this document. Among us, there's still a discussion about this because it's, of course, conditional. Right. And whether it's better to use the Declaration of Grace than
or the Confiteor or something like that.
Or the Confiteor, sure. The second section of Lang's doctrine, the Lutheran doctrine of private confession. The Lutheran doctrine of private confession and absolution grew out of a critical opposition to the corrupt doctrine and practice of penance as it existed in the Church of Rome at the time of the Reformation. So, of course, you've got Tetzel and his money chest. You've got, you know, merits of congruity and condignity and the works righteousness and all the things that we think about when we think about the Romish abuses.
Right.
Those are famous to us. All of us are well aware of it. So skipping forward just a bit, Lang has a comment. That is, unfortunately, there are ignorant and prejudiced people who regard the whole Reformation of the 16th century from the viewpoint that Luther and his co-workers created a new church. Now, we've already talked about ceremony and celebration, mm-hmm. and I've had the opportunity in my column in the Gottesdienst magazine, the column Taking Pains, to talk about this at some length, because I'm writing a series on the rite, rubric, and ceremony of the divine service. But again and again, Luther, as he discusses the rubrics, says, here we retain what we've always had.
Right.
So there is this basic principle that when the rubrics are silent, we look to the rubric that Luther would have received in the pre-Tridentine Western form. Yeah. And so all Lang is doing is applying the same principle here. Yeah. That is, we're not creating a new church. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, and you you went into that in one of our previous podcasts on, I think, rubrical manuals and how to weight and order kind of a hierarchy. How do we choose what's in and what's out? And you made that point really quite well that we certainly follow what our forebears have put down with regard to rites and rubrics, but where they are silent on, they indicate therefore that what has always been the case or what has been handed down to us is what is retained.
And that pairs nicely with our understanding of the fourth commandment and the fact that we have fathers in the church.
Right.
And what our fathers leave us is something that is dear to us, not binding, but dear to us. And to reject out of hand what our fathers have left us rails against the command to love and honor them.
Yeah, it's kind of like the analogy I use in this regard is if we're ignorant as to why something is there, we are then the last people who should be getting rid of it. It's like the person who doesn't know why the pin is in the grenade is not the one who should pull it.
I like that analogy. Okay, so we're going forward. In Lang, the Lutheran doctrine of private confession differs from the Roman doctrine of penance, and especially from the Reformed doctrine of general confession, in setting forth the right relationship that exists between the minister who speaks the absolution and God who bestows the absolution. Now, that is to say that the Lutheran practice of private confession and absolution is really an assertion of our understanding of the biblical doctrine of the office of the holy ministry.
Right.
And then
and that's where it comes, right, in the catechism. You have Luther's confession, and then, you know, the part on the office of the keys, they go hand in hand.
Yes, exactly right. And we note again that in Augustana 4, we have justification by grace through faith. And in the fifth article, we have that men may receive such faith. The right. office of the holy ministry is instituted, right?
Yes.
So we're talking about this difference between general confession and its meaning of simply saying, look, I'm a sinner, or the general confession that is included in our hymnals before the divine service. Mm-hmm. Lang comments, and I'm at the bottom of page 5, what we now term the general confession, as for instance in the Lutheran hymnal, comes from the Reformed Church and was not accepted as a substitute for private confession by the Lutheran Church, as we will see later. So we have to recognize that that form isn't something that Lutherans cooked up, but rather it comes out of a forced union with the Reformed.
Right.
Since the Lutheran doctrine of confession and absolution makes certain distinctions, it clears up a number of questions. And the first question is, can absolution be received only from a pastor? The Lutheran Church answers, no. General absolution is offered and conveyed by the proclamation of the gospel. But there is a difference between general absolution and private absolution.
Yeah, this is a really great point where he makes a distinction first, or talks about the distinction between general confession and private confession. And now he's going to make a distinction between general absolution and private absolution. It's a really, really insightful way to discuss this.
Agreed, 100%. General absolution may not be consciously sought or administered. It is different with private absolution. This is consciously sought and administered, and he who seeks it must seek it from the appointed steward of the mysteries of God. So again, tying it to the office, but the general proclamation of the gospel, and one of the later objections that will be raised is that a general absolution is simply a sermon. Secondly, is private confession and absolution necessary for salvation? In answer to this question, the Lutheran Church denies the Roman doctrine that it is necessary to confess every known sin in auricular confession in order to receive forgiveness. Such an enumeration of separate sins is not required by God. At the same time, the Lutheran Church insists in its official confessions that there is a subjective and objective necessity for it, which caused it to develop in the church. So he's going to give reasons for the subjective and then reasons for the objective.
Yeah, and this is kind of going on what we talked about earlier. Just because it's not necessary for salvation does not mean that it's not necessary.
Exactly right.
Yeah.
Yeah, we have similar language about baptism, don't we, in confessions?
Right.
Yeah. First of all, subjective reasons. There is a subjective or psychological necessity for it. Often, one cannot find assurance without private confession. And, of course, the reason for that is because if you're generally confessing, you haven't articulated the sin that's burdening.
Right.
Right? And this is one of the great benefits of private confession, is that you're able to articulate that specific issue, and you are able to be absolved specifically of that issue. In the objective reasons, one, it is good to urge the unexperienced that they confess specific sins so that one can teach them properly. Two, confession is not to be allowed to cease in the church, especially not on account of dull consciences. Also, on account of the youth, that it will be heard and taught in the Christian doctrine. The Lutheran Church sees the necessity of private confession, not only in the indisputable needs which must drive a Christian to seek an administration of the word of grace, specifically upon himself, but also in the very nature of the word of God and in the will of the Lord, who set an example for it himself. So we have going forward in this same group of thoughts on the objective reasons, the Lutheran Church can and does say that from its objective side, private confession and absolution are required by the very nature of the gospel, which demands that it be concentrated upon the individual person and brought down to the sentence, "Thy sins are forgiven." Also, from the subjective side, private confession and absolution are necessary, not only on account of the particular sins which trouble an individual, but because of the need which is common to all men alike for all our sinners.
Right. So this kind of goes along with, I mean, his discussion of necessity. It dovetails nicely with Melanchthon's discussion of the necessity of good works, right? That this necessarily follows. They're not necessary for salvation. We don't earn salvation. But those who have saving faith, it necessarily follows that good works are done. So yes. Also, it would necessarily follow from faith that private or individual confession absolution would follow from that faith.
Right. It's a fruit, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, right. At the end of this section, Lang desires to draw a distinction in the use of private confession based on the understanding of the office of the holy ministry. And he says here, the Reformed churches know no real means of grace and no priestly ministry. Their ministers are only servants of the congregation and not the mouthpiece and representative of Christ. Mm. Therefore, they also reject private confession. So you see the tie there between the practice of holy absolution privately and the understanding of the Protestant churches of the office of the holy ministry.
Now, so in the Missouri Synod at this time, was there a kind of a bubbling up of pushback against seeing the divine authority of the ministers himself? In other words, was there going on a kind of everyone a minister kind of attitude? And did Lang kind of see that this was happening and pointed out part of the problem is we don't have private confession anymore, and that has undermined our understanding of the office itself?
Yeah, certainly. You've got no mention of private confession and absolution by means of rite in the Small Catechism at his time. Mm-hmm. It's fallen out of use. I tend to think about this, though, as less kind of this intellectual exercise in discerning what ought to be right.
Right.
As compared to, look, if the Roman Catholic Church does that, we're not going to do it because that's too Roman Catholic. Mm. And I think there's a lot of that in the objection to private confession and absolution. Look, that's what Rome does. We're not going to do that. We're not Rome.
Yeah.
That is really a Protestant mindset. Yeah. And it's one that our reformers certainly didn't have. But you have it in these years, to be certain. Ending that section, Lang brings to bear the understanding of the office of the holy ministry in the Reformed churches, to say that, look, they don't believe in the office. So of course they don't practice that. So in addition to the fact that we believe that we do receive the forgiveness of sins, you know, do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? I do, is the answer. Let it then be done unto thee as thou believest. That's our right. In addition to that, they reject that the pastor has the ability to speak for Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay, third section, the Lutheran practice. So he begins, Lang, by saying it was required. All the old Lutheran church orders.
Yeah, he cites numbers of them.
And he does, yes. And he throws a lot of German in here.
I know. That was a difficult part for me.
Dust off too.
My German.
I tend, when I hit this language, evolved from Greek in big part, right? I just sin boldly, and I just read the words, and everybody snickers. So I'll spare our hearers that today. But
it's like reading the names from the Old Testament. You just go fast, and everyone
exactly
thinks you
right.
know what you're doing.
Yep, that's exactly right. So the procedure for private confession and absolution, as Lang identifies it in the Lutheran, in the history of our church, is the minister vested in cassock, surplice, and violet stole, sat in a clergy seat or the confessional chair at the communicant's rail or the rood screen. The rood screen is that large, usually wrought iron, ornamental metal screen mm-hmm. that distinguishes the nave from the chancel.
Yeah, the most famous one that many people will be able to think of is like King's College Chapel in Cambridge, you know, where yeah. they have that rood screen between where the choir sits and where the altar is and where everyone else sits.
Yes, that's if you can picture that, that's a rood screen. That's right. Thus, confessions were made in the open church and yet in a place which afforded the necessary privacy to the individual making his confession. Even in the Roman Catholic Church, confessional booths were not in use before the Council of Trent. The Roman Catholic religion that is practiced today is very much a creature of Trent.
Yeah.
And so I found
even
that
though it seems like they're trying not to admit it now.
Right, right. And in fact, I mean, obviously, they're trying to look much more Protestant.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. When was the time? Wednesdays and Fridays. And if you look at our Lutheran lectionaries from the Reformation era, there are always propers for Wednesdays and Fridays.
Mm-hmm.
The individual making his confession would come up to the confessional chair, kneel before the minister, and then both the penitent and the minister would use the prescribed formula or rite of confession and absolution. The one most generally used was Luther's brief form given in the small catechism. This form, which used to be printed in our synodical catechism, Lang writes, now for us, thankfully, it has been returned. And then he gives the rite. Now, we're going to talk about that at the end of our time, so I won't mm-hmm. read through the rite. And this was to be taught, this practice and the words of the rite were to be taught to children and adults. They were supposed to learn the formula. They were supposed to know the formula by heart. In the Lutheran Church, no one is forced to confession, nor are penances imposed. For when our Lord upon the cross cried out, "It is finished," the complete payment for all sins had been made in full. Yet, everyone is urged to make private confession, in order that in holy absolution he may receive the individual, personal, and unconditional forgiveness of his sins, especially such particular sins against God's commandments as may weigh upon his heart and burden his conscience. So this is taken right immediately back to the pastoral concerns, the care of souls.
Right.
He talks next about the development in the church orders of the 16th century. He talks next about the development of the church orders in the 16th century and the introduction of what he identifies as a general confession after the sermon in the divine service. We more commonly refer to this as the exhortation. And this was a big part. Luther introduces it in 1526. I don't like it. You know, Luther gives us the formula, let me say, in the Deutsche Messe. Mm-hmm. And he says of the Deutsche Messe, this is for the unlearned and unchristian, to teach them the faith. So the churches in Germany, all of a sudden, now, you know, in my burg, this is the only rite we can use. We're going to use the German Mass. Well, that includes this exhortation. That develops over time. And in fact, by the time you get to Lochner, and Lochner is a 19th century American Lutheran whose agenda has just recently been published in English. By the time you get to Lochner, he's providing five different forms for this exhortation. So this was a big part. It is not included in the common service of the 19th century and the early 20th century.
Okay.
So then there's a discussion about people speaking for or against private confession and absolution. We've already established that this is something we practice. The fourth section deals with the reason that there was an exodus, that we abandoned private confession and absolution.
Yeah, number what one, happened?
Yeah, number one, the Reformed Church. It did not originate in the Lutheran Church. That is the reticence to use this rite. The old Lutheran Church bitterly opposed the jettisoning of this rite and yet it crept in, especially in South and West Germany, where the Reformed influence was the strongest. Mm-hmm. And we remember that our Lutheran fathers hopped on a boat and came over here to avoid that Reformed influence.
Yeah, and private confession was listed in the first constitution of the Missouri Synod, that this should be retained.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's appropriate since it's in our confessions. But it's been a long time since I looked at our first constitution. I did, because it identifies the reasons for the synod being.
Yeah.
The seminaries send missionaries and create a publishing house. Mm-hmm. Those were the three reasons for our synod. Thank you for that. It also talks about the 30-year war and the disruption in our church of that war. It says church orders, church books, and church furnishings were destroyed, schools were closed, religious education stopped, morality sank to a low level. And then, following that, you have dead orthodoxy. The Lutheran Church held on to orthodox doctrine and practice, but so far as Christian faith and morality were concerned, in dead orthodoxy, much was lacking.
Yeah, I'd like to just go back briefly to the 30 Years' War point. He raises this question. Think of what would happen in our country, he says, if church and school would practically cease to function for 30 years. I mean, just in our time, think of what has happened just since, you know, the COVID thing happened, and when things basically kind of ceased to function, and how kind of the deterioration of the brotherhood of, or, you know, the family of Christ has taken hold just in a few months, let alone 30 years.
I agree wholeheartedly, and I've publicly spoken about this thing. Mm-hmm. Not only was that injurious to us as congregations and to the faith of our members, but we also allowed the introduction of a whole bunch of new rituals that we're going to have to live with forever that aren't necessarily the best expression of what we teach and confess.
Right.
That may be the subject of a different podcast.
It probably is. So keep that in the back of your mind. We might have to have a couple of you on at the same time.
But that's exactly right. So back to this idea. So then, following rationalism, you get the 30 Years' War, you've got rationalism, and then you have pietism. The first blow came from the theological schools. There's an article from 1661 that identifies that private confession and absolution is unscriptural and unnecessary, because those who go to confession are either penitent or impenitent. If they're penitent, they already have forgiveness. If they're impenitent, absolution doesn't do it anyway.
Oh, man, that is it's a validly stated argument, but really poorly
applied.
Not true. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. No, I think that's right. It's what the devil does to the word of God. He uses the word and it sounds right, but he twists it so that the meaning comes out differently. And then we have a discussion about Philip Jacob Spener. And my German-speaking friends would admonish me that it's Spener, became the leader of a movement known as Pietism, which devaluated regular church services, the sacraments, the office of the ministry, and began cell groups, that is, meetings in the houses of people. Now, what that does is it diminishes the role of the office of the Holy Ministry, because these cell groups are being led by laymen.
Right.
The doctrine is all over the map. It varies house to house, and it discourages people from coming to church because they've already been to the house prayer meeting.
Yeah. And it further subjectivizes the faith instead of making it that there is an objective faith to be held.
Sure, sure. St. Paul talks about that, right? It's this way in all our churches. Yeah. This is the Catholic principle. There's this comment by Spener further down. We have to do away with the confessional chair in the church. Spener proposed that everyone who wanted to partake of Holy Communion on Sunday should come to the pastor's study during the week before. This was to be done by everyone personally. Each person had to come to announce for Holy Communion. Thus, Spener would compel the communicants to come to the pastor's study. There, in the pastor's study, he claimed, opportunity would be had for a heart-to-heart talk. This was better than private confession and absolution, according to Spener's pietistic ideas. So here you have
there
that kind of...
two things wrong, right? First, he compels it.
Right.
The very thing that the reformers were avoiding. And then he wants to make it subjective.
And then, and rather than comfort from Holy Scripture, rather than the concrete spoken absolution, which is the gospel, the word of Christ, he wants it to be a touchy-feely, warm, fuzzy, heart-to-heart, right?
Right.
Okay. So it is Spener himself that directs the pastors to hold public confessional services. Mm. So that's also a practice in pietism. Mm-hmm. Spener fought against a prescribed form for confession. He wanted people to pour out their hearts in their own words.
Yeah. So you can almost hear Larry Rass saying, it's bad, bad.
Our president. Yeah. Okay. So then we had the pietism. Then we enter into rationalism. And then we have at the end of the 18th century, one church edict after another abolished private confession and absolution, substituting a general confession and absolution. And he gives examples of places and dates where this is true among us. So the fifth section, the final section, that is, what are the implications of this exodus of private confession and absolution in the Lutheran Church? He introduces this by saying, this doctrinal and historical study now raises the question, is the present practice of the Lutheran Church regarding confession and absolution satisfactory or unsatisfactory? And if not, what shall be done about it? Well, we know from his paper thus far that that's a rhetorical question, right? So first, he speaks against...
Unsatisfactory.
Right, right. Big U on the report card, right?
Yeah.
And so he speaks against here in this first section the use of a general confession and absolution. And this is where he says, if you think about it, it is really nothing more than a sermon. Mm-hmm. You're just preaching the gospel basically.
Right.
By this, it is a present and harmful practice. People are deceived. They think our general confession and absolution is the same or practically the same as private confession and absolution. And consequently, they are deprived of the benefits and the blessings of private confession and absolution. He returns to the argument that our Lutheran confessions say that we do not abolish but retain. He identifies the fact that the confessional chair has left our church and that announcement for communion is a failure. The idea of the required practice of confession absolution as a part of receiving the sacrament on a weekly basis has ended up discouraging people from coming to communion. And so he identifies five things we can do, action items. Mm-hmm. The first, we must study what God has revealed to us about it, his means of grace, and what our confessions state on the basis of Holy Scriptures. Two, we must do something about restoring the Lutheran practice of private confession and absolution. These are the things that we can do. And we have a list of suggestions. Number one, catechesis.
Yeah.
Two, announce a regular time and place for private confession. And then return the clergy seat. Get the sedilia there so that it's before people so that they see it and know what that is for. And that's in the chancel. And then he starts to talk about the arrangement of the confessional, how it should be done, that the penitent should kneel. And the penitent is speaking the confession into the ear of the pastor. The position of the confessional chair in front of the confessional has at least the advantage that the absolution may be more conveniently spoken to the penitent with the laying on of hands. Mm-hmm. So at the end of the rite, the pastor, having heard the confession, stands, places his hands on the head of the penitent. And in my practice, I also place the stole the violet stole over the head of the person as I proclaim the absolution. The pastor should be vested in a surplice and violet stole in order to symbolize that he is administering the means of grace, that he is the mouthpiece of God in this official act of the church. There are some stumbling blocks, that is clergy education, overcoming the prejudices that go back hundreds of years, and encouraging the whole church to do it. This can't be just done congregationally, but it has to be the whole church.
You mean like synod-wide?
Synod-wide, yes, that would move back to this practice.
And I mean, one of the things that I found kind of, I mean, I think you can deduce from some of his statements that he's would be for this, but he doesn't state it explicitly in terms of what can be done, is simply saying, and you pastors need to lead the way. You need to go to confession yourself.
That is a logical sequitur to what Lang has said.
Yeah.
That the pastor himself should be participating in this.
But he's at a pastor's conference and he never says it. That's what struck me is, so he's talking to a bunch of pastors and he doesn't say, and you guys better get in the confessional, right? You need to lead the charge.
Right. No, that's a very good point. It's one that I know that there are a lot of hearers of this podcast that are ordained and they know the comfort, the joy, the consolation of receiving that absolution privately. In our current catechism, and that's the Burgundy one, on the 28th page, we have the short form of confession. And the penitent begins the rite, "Dear confessor, I ask you please to hear my confession and to pronounce forgiveness in order to fulfill God's will." And then our catechism offers kind of a general confessional language, and then it offers some examples based on your station in life. You confess here the sins that are burdening you. You cite them specifically. The pastor is to help you to identify the transgression, which command is broken. For instance, if the penitent comes and says, "Pastor, I feel really badly." Well, feeling bad isn't necessarily sin. Right. You can't absolve feeling bad. So the pastor does engage the penitent in identifying the commandment that is violated.
And in so doing, you're helping to teach them how to confess, right? How to examine themselves in light of the Holy Scriptures.
Yes.
I mean, as a father with his children.
That's right. The pastor isn't the sin sleuth. His job isn't to dig around and find sin. He's trying to help the penitent articulate the sin in a way that is associated with God's will, God's commands. And then the absolution can be applied directly to the sin. The confessor, at the end of hearing the penitent's confession, says, "God be merciful to you and strengthen your faith." The penitent says, "Amen." The confessor says, "Do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness?" The penitent says, "Yes, dear confessor." Now, this is following the rite in our small catechism. Now, here, my personal practice deviates a little bit from what the catechism has. I also say, "Let it then be done unto thee as thou believest." Our catechism puts that in modern language. The absolution in private confession and absolution is different than in the general confession that's made at the beginning of the divine service, where the pastor says, "Upon this your confession, I by virtue of my office." Well, this is a conditional sentence. This is language that is saying, look, when we spoke the words of the Confiteor, if you were thinking about where you're going to go to brunch, then this doesn't apply to you, right? This is really conditional language. So here, "In the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ," there's no conditional language, "I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." The penitent responds, "Amen." Now, here is where, personally, I use the Holy Scriptures and bring them to bear on the circumstance, bring consolation, comfort to the penitent. And then at the end of that, I say, go in peace. Mm-hmm. The small catechism that we have in our current version in the Burgundy copy has go in peace before the pastor speaking the additional scripture passages. Right. And I think it's very helpful to get that in, that, that the last thing they hear is go in peace. At Zion, we have private confession and absolution every Saturday morning after Matins. We do it in the church. I put a chair in front of the communion rail, and I face the altar. The penitent kneels at a priedu behind me. We follow a rite that's very similar to this. And then I stand and turn, place the stole, the tip of my stole on the penitent's head, put my hands on his head or her head, and pronounce the absolution. We close the back doors to the nave. Anyone who is waiting to make confession waits in the narthex, so they are a good distance from us. But it's very helpful, I think, to associate kneeling in front of the altar with the absolution. They're going to be back there the next day to kneel at that altar to receive the Lord's body and blood. I find that that time on Saturday morning works well for many of our people, but I also have folks that call and schedule private confession and absolution outside of that time. If you have a copy of the American edition of Luther's works, you will find, beginning on page 116 in volume 53, a short form of confession, which doesn't really resemble what you just heard from our catechism. And then in the next section, how one should teach common folk to shrive themselves. And that's on page 120 and 121. And there you will find the form of confession that our catechism calls Luther's short form.
Okay.
I'm sure that we've spoken long enough. I thank you for the opportunity to do this.
Yeah. Thanks for your time. This has been, I'm really glad that we did the whole thing on Lang to begin with, because I never would have known that he wrote something like this. And I'm really appreciative to have all of this kind of information in one place.
It's very helpful. And the discussion that he prefaces his document with, also the confessional references and the scriptural references, are helpful to the parish pastor as he wants to go forward and talk to his members about private confession absolution. And as you rightly brought up, this also should motivate the parish pastor to have a father confessor and to confess his sins privately and receive that holy absolution that our Lord has promised in the gospel.
Yeah. Might you suggest how a parish pastor, if he does not already have a father confessor, should go about seeking one?
I'd be glad to talk about that. I'm actually working on a white paper that will talk about the pastor and private confession and the relationship between the confessor and the penitent when the penitent is ordained. Mm-hmm. I would first say that there's no such thing as a brother confessor, that it's a bad model to pick a guy that you like and that you might have a beer with and to hear each other's confessions. Mm-hmm. I think from a father confessor, you need to stress the role of the office over the personal relationship.
Okay.
And it should be someone who is close enough, you know, within a 30-minute drive or something, a 40-minute drive. Now, I know in some of our districts that's going to be a little difficult, but it should be as close in proximity and scheduled regularly, I would say. I think at least monthly. And then, as necessary, according to the life of the pastor, as the pastor of a parish, I find plenty of reason to confess sins. And I also think that it's difficult to teach the small catechism if you don't make your own private confession and receive private absolution. So it must be obviously an ordained man. I'm not against having a retired ordained man hear confession and provide absolution. Mm-hmm. And it should be someone who is trusted, but not necessarily your fishing buddy pastor.
Right.
And I do think that regularity is a good thing. Schedule it, you know, every second week or every third week or however the schedules work. I think that the time together should be limited to private confession and absolution. It shouldn't end with brunch out, you know, these kinds of things. Because over time, the pastor will become more and more comfortable with the confession of specific sins. It shouldn't be your DP. It should that would be district president. It shouldn't be your circuit rider, someone who has ecclesiastical authority over you. That puts both of you in an awkward position. It should be a pastor who maybe is in the next circuit that hears your confession, pronounces absolution, I think we'll hear more about that. I am working on a document that I make no promise in finishing before the next 3 or 4 months, but I'm kind of putting some thoughts down about this.
No, that's good. I think that's helpful. Just a brief overview of, you know, what are the steps that if a pastor doesn't already have a father confessor, what should he keep in mind as he moves forward in finding one? So right. I think that fulfills that requirement well enough. So I appreciate that extra time and that extra thought, and we'll look forward to that paper. And thanks for taking us through this document. It was a pleasure to read. Again, I'm glad that we kind of uncovered it from among the lost files, so to speak. And now it's pretty much available for anyone to read the whole thing. All you have to do is contact Bob Smith or the library at Concordia Theological Seminary, and they'll send you out a copy.
I think that's a wonderful recommendation that they may find a spurt in requests for this document. I'd also encourage, if you're going to have the Reverend Robert Smith do that kind of work, you might also write a small check to our SEM and just send it in.
There you go. As you're doing that, send a check.
That's right.
Well, thanks so much for your time, Mark. Blessings on your Lent, and I look forward to talking with you again.
Thank you. I appreciate the opportunity. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.